So it was almost a year ago today that a young man walked into Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston and sat down through a Bible study, and then after the Bible study ended up murdering 9 people, including the pastor. Why did he do it? Because of their race. Because apparently he had a worldview that determined that people of a different race than he is, that their lives weren't worth as much as his. A number of months after that, in December of this past year, in San Bernardino, California, a husband and a wife came into a social services center and murdered 14 of many of which who were their co-workers, and left another 22 injured. Why did they do that? Because of a particular religious ideology that suggested that people who were not of that particular religious ideology, their lives weren't as valuable as theirs were. That's what their worldview said. Just a few weeks ago, last month, May of 2016, a little boy fell into an enclosure in the Cincinnati Zoo where there was a gorilla. It's the only thing you heard about for a number of days on your news feeds. The zoo had to make a decision as to what it was going to do. It determined that the child's life was in danger. They shot and killed the gorilla. And the response was interesting. There was a memorial set up for the gorilla, and there were death threats made to the parents. Why? Because some people's worldview holds that the life of an animal and the life of a human being are on the same plane, that they're of the same thing. And then this past week, 1 week ago today, early in the morning of Sunday of this past week, a man walked into a gay club in Orlando and murdered 49 people, and many, many others were injured as he shot up the place. Why did he do that? I don't know. I think details are still emerging. It might have something to do with his ideas of sexuality or his conflicted ideas of sexuality or religious ideology, but either way, he apparently held a worldview that their lives weren't as valuable as his. You see, worldviews matter because worldviews have consequences. Worldviews lead to behaviors. And that's why we're taking an opportunity in this series to be able to ask some of these questions and understand them, particularly as it relates to life itself. I like what Chuck Colson said in his book, How Now Shall We Live? When he was talking of worldviews, he said this. He said, the way we see the world can change the world. In every action we take, we're doing one of two things. We're either helping to create a hell on earth or helping to bring down a foretaste of heaven. We're either contributing to the broken condition of the world or we're participating with God in transforming the world to reflect his righteousness. We're either advancing the rule of Satan or establishing the reign of God. Our choices are shaped by what we believe is real and true, right and wrong, good and beautiful. Our choices are shaped by our worldview. See, ladies and gentlemen, when we have a worldview that is centered on God as he's revealed himself in the person of Jesus through the scripture that allows us to get to know him, then we will have a different way of viewing life than maybe some people in the illustrations that we noted at the beginning have. How do we then begin to understand a worldview of life and the value of life when we begin to understand how that is centered on God as he's revealed himself in the scripture? Well, I'd like to take you actually to the very beginning because I think we'll begin to see it there. So if you have a Bible or a device that can get you to a Bible, it's as simple as going to page 1. This is the day that's easy for everybody. right? Nobody has to feel insufficient in their Bible knowledge. Find a Bible, open to page one. All right, I'm just here to help. Listen to how in the very beginning of the story, our great story that's revealed to us in the scripture, listen to the very beginning of that story a little further down. You know the very beginning part about in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and then he said, let there be light, and there was light, and he separated the light from the darkness. You know kind of the beginning, right? But if you move down further into verse 26, you see this. Genesis chapter 1, beginning of verse 26, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image, and in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. See, what I want to be able to do, it's first of all no shock that in the very beginning of our great story, the story of how of who God is and how God's revealed himself, that we have fundamental to that story an understanding of how we shape our worldview around the value of life. It's right there in the very beginning for us, and there are two primary truths that I want to pull out today that I want us to spend our time on in the balance of our time. There could be others, I'm confident, and there are others, but there are two primary truths that are foundational to our worldview when it comes to the value of life, and we get them from this passage of Scripture, among others that we'll connect to in just a minute. Here's the first one. That all human beings are created by God. This is foundational to a God-centered, Christ-centered worldview when it comes to valuing life. It's foundational for us to understand that every human being, all human beings everywhere, have been created by God. Listen again to how the text refers to this in verse number 27. You can see it bolded there. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. God is revealed here at the very beginning as the creator. Now, we see that when we're reading chapter 1 and chapter 2, right? We've got this picture of how God is creating for himself. Some have described it as a cosmic temple, which I think is a really good way to describe it. God is creating for himself a dwelling place where he is going to dwell. And in that, he is making what is not into what is. God is creating everything. He is initiating the process. And while it might not be overly scientifically specific in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, because that wasn't the point of its writing, it's not necessarily telling us all of the intricacies about the vehicles through which God chose to create. It just simply defines that God himself is the creator. And it is contrasting the fact that God is creator with the other pagan gods that live around Israel who have all of their gods represented by sun and moon and stars and birds and reptiles, which is why in Genesis 1 you hear God as creator of sun and moon and stars and birds and reptiles, because God is the only God and he is the creator of all things. And so all of these pagan deities around Israel that are worshiping created things, the writer here is testifying to the fact that God is creator of everything, that he is the one true and living creator God. And because of that, because God is the one who creates, then there is an inherent worth and an inherent dignity and an inherent value in that which he creates. Specifically, that of human life. In fact, when you begin to unpack this a little bit later on in some other passages of Scripture, you begin to see it more clearly. Like when David was writing in Psalm 139, you see the value of life in terms of what God has done in his inherent creative dignity, applying that to humankind. Listen to what he says in Psalm 139, verse 13. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. This is the idea behind God as creator, that he is the one who has made the opportunity for there to be human life. And because the creator is the one who has done that, there is an inherent worth and an inherent dignity and an inherent value that can be ascribed to human life because he's creator. You remember what we sang about it just a few moments ago. We're really singing somewhat the words that Jeremiah quoted in the very beginning of his writing in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Do you know what he said? God speaking, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Now, Jeremiah was talking about his very specific task, but the first portion of that verse is true for all of us, that before you were even formed, God knew you. That this is how God, in his creative dignity, applies a worth and a value to every created person. You see, every human being is a God-created being, and this should ascribe value and dignity to every human life. I don't know if you ever read the children's story, You Are Special, by Max Lucado. Maybe you didn't because you're not a child, but maybe you read it to a child. Maybe you read it to a grandchild. It's a really great story about these wooden people named Wemmicks. That's their village, right? You've got, you've got in the Grinch, you've got the Whos, right, in their village. Here you have the Wemmicks, and I guess they live in Wemmicksville. And the Wemmicks are little wooden people. And what they do is they have this kind of system of life where they walk around with a box, and in the box, they've got gray dots and gold stars. The gold stars are for the Wemmicks who are really impressive. No paint chips, no wood cracks. They have special gifts and special talents, and so people see that, and they're like, oh, wow, and they stick a star on them, a gold star. And then there's others, like the main character, Punchinello. Punchinello can't seem to do anything right. I mean, nothing, right? And so Punchinello, every time he's around people, ends up, you know, getting gray dots put on him all the time. No gold stars, not one. He's got gray dots. In fact, in Wemmicksville, he won the award for the most gray dots. I don't know if that's an award you want to win, but Punchinello won that award. And so you've got all these people in this village, these wooden people in this village, who are walking around with either a ton of gold stars or they're walking around, some of them with a variety of different gray dots, and Punchinello being the poster child for that because he's just covered in gray dots, right? Like he's got leprosy of gray dots. One day, you know, he's just finding himself at his wit's end because he can't do anything right. He understands that he can't do anything special. He has no particular gifts or abilities. He looks not so great. He's got some wood chips and some paint chips, and he's a mess. And after doing something really stupid, he runs into a girl named Lucia. Lucia is a wooden girl, if you want to call her a girl, but she's a wooden girl. And he notices when he's talking to Lucia that Lucia doesn't have any gold stars on her either. But he also notices something else. She has no gray dots. And he's stunned because she not only has no gold stars, she has no gray dots. And she says, what in the world? He says to her, what in the world is going on here? I can't do anything right. I'm not very special. I've got gray dots all over me and you've got nothing. No gold stars, no gray dots. And he said, why is that? And she said, oh, you'll need to go visit Eli the woodmaker. He'll tell you. Eli lived on a big house up on the hill. And Eli was actually the woodmaker who made all of the Wemmicks. And so Punchinello finally made his way up there. You know, he's kind of scared. He's going up the hill to Eli's house. And he gets to Eli and he comes walking in and Eli greets him. And Eli continues to tell him something. You're special. I love you. I made you. He says, yeah, but I've got all these gray dots. And he said, I just want you to keep coming to my house every day because I'm going to remind you that I love you and that you're special and that I made you. And you know what's going to happen to you? Nothing will stick to you anymore because you'll know that the one who made you loves you and thinks you're special. Sure enough, after days of going to Eli, the woodmaker, shortly thereafter, the gray dots started to fall off of Punchinello, and nothing anybody could do anymore could stick to him because he knew that the woodmaker Eli is the one who made him, the one who loves him, and the one who calls him special. What a great children's story. What a great adult story. And what a great reminder in our text today, when we understand that every human being has been created in the image of God, what we need to understand is that when we find ourselves continually coming back to the one who made us, he's going to continue to remind us that he loves us and that we have value and that we have dignity and that we have worth simply because we are his creation. So the first foundation of understanding kind of a worldview of the value of life is that we have to understand that all human beings have been created by God. But here's the second piece that I want to spend the balance of our time on, and it's this, that all human beings are made in the image of God. This is not exactly the same thing when we say that all human beings are created by God. It is not exactly the same as saying all human beings are made in the image of God. I want you to look back at our text in verse number 26 and 27 and notice what it says over and over. It's bolded there on the screens for you. It says, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. You see, this idea of the image of God is a really, really big concept and probably too big for our discussion today since I'm not solely focusing on that. So let me see if I can do this. I want to distill this concept down to two important words that I want you to remember without dumbing down the concept. All right, my goal here is never to dumb down conceptually what God is trying to say to us, but at the same time, making it accessible for all of us because this idea of the image of God is maybe a hard idea for us to understand, and it's big, and it's complex, and it's huge. But let me break it down into two words for you, okay? The two words are simply this, relationship and representation. All right, let's start with the first one. When we talk about the idea of the image of God, let's talk about the idea of relationship because to be created in the image of God means this, that we have as human beings the capacity to know and relate to God in a way that nothing else in creation has. We have a uniquely gifted capacity to know and relate to God in relationship that no other created thing has. Rationality, freedom, volition, morality, these kinds of things that are very, very beautiful to the creation of humanity, and it is a capacity in our relational capacity to relate to God. It's a capacity that human beings have that animals do not. This is what separates out the idea of being made in the image of God for human beings as opposed to, say, the remainder of the animal kingdom. That's why when Adam was a part of the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1, that there was no suitable helper found for him. Why? Because they were all animals. And one had to be created like him who had the image of God. A capacity for relationship, an ability to relate to and know God. So this is one idea. There's probably another idea within this idea of relationship that we can also see. By the way, if you want to stay in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, part of the reason that you see this unique capacity is for human beings and not animals is that human beings were given dominion or rulership over the animal kingdom and all created things. Why? Because they are not the same. Because there is a capacity of being made in the image of God that we have to remember that defines relationship. But there's a second word that I told you, and that's representation. You see, when we read Genesis chapter 1 and 2, what we find is we find a picture of the functional ordering of the cosmos, okay? That's what we see. We see a functional ordering of the cosmos, and what we see is humanity's place in the ordering of the cosmos in chapters 1 and 2. Now, one of the things that's interesting is that when we read in our English text, we read that human beings, male and female, were created, it says, in God's image, right? In our image. Let's make them in our image. But you know, there's a lot of Hebrew scholars that help us to understand that that can also be translated as our image. Either way that you put it, in our image or as our image, here's what's being communicated. Representation. By human beings that are, listen, representing God on the earth. This is a part of why a worldview that says that life is precious and valuable and dignified, it comes from this idea of humans being created by God and humans being made in the image of God. You see, this idea of human beings being a representative of God on earth was something that in the time of the writing of Genesis, back in the ancient world, this was very common to them. There would always be representative images for a variety of different leaders or rulers or kings or gods. So you may remember the pagan deity Baal, B-A-A-L, Baal. You may remember Baal. Well, in many places where Baal was worshipped, there was an image of a bull. Not because they said Baal looked like a bull, but because it was the characteristic nature of Baal. You see, when we're talking about the image of God, we're not talking about the idea necessarily that we look like God. That's not necessarily what's embedded in this term, that we look like him. We think of image and we think, I look like him. That's not really what's being communicated here. It's more about the representation idea. Just like it could be said in the pagan world that kings who ruled pagan nations were actually representatives or images of the gods that they worshiped. Doesn't mean that they looked like them. It meant that they represented them in character and in rulership. That's what we need to understand when we understand being made in the image of God. It means that we are designed as human beings created by God to represent God on the earth, that we represent his character and his worth on the earth. That's what's being communicated here. Why do you think, by the way, in the second commandment, you remember the second commandment where it says, you know, God says, you will not make any, what, images, right? Why do you think the second commandment was communicated that you will not make any graven images? You will not make any images. I'll tell you why. Because he's already got images on the earth. Human beings. That's why. Why no more images? They're already here. I've created human beings in the image of God. No more images or representatives needed because I've got them. My plan is for them to represent me in the world. Now, in both relationship and representation, God takes this idea of his image very, very seriously. Even though it's a corrupted image, right? That in relationship, sin has entered into the picture and it has fractured the relationship between humanity and God. And as a result of that fracture of relationship, humanity does not, in general, apart from God, represent him well on the earth. These things have been fractured and marred because of sin. But the image still remains. The image of God still remains in and on every human being, even though it's marred. It's kind of like a car that's been wrecked. Just recently, I passed by a junkyard. We were doing a little tour downtown in some kind of silo city and, you know, going through the water and seeing all of that stuff. It's really incredible. I didn't know half of this stuff existed. And I looked off and there was a junkyard. And what you've got in this junkyard is you've got a bunch of crashed cars. Now, you know what I can do? I can identify them as cars. But do you know what they can't do? Function. They're cars, but they don't work. That's what's happened with the image of God in humanity because of sin. It has marred relationships. Our sin has caused a fracture in relationship. It's like we are, in a sense, wrecked humanity that doesn't work right. But even though that is the case, it still means that we have a responsibility to honor the image of God that is in every created human being that was created by God. And God takes this, listen, God takes this very, very seriously. There is an accountability that we all have in taking seriously honoring the image of God in other people. That's a worldview centered on the scripture. In fact, after sin entered into the world in the book of Genesis, you start seeing, you know, how that starts to play out when you start running through, you know, Genesis, you know, going forward. You see Cain and Abel, right? And you see, you know, the time of Noah and how that all plays out. And you kind of start seeing these bad things happening. But when you get to chapter number 9, I want you to listen to what the scripture says in Genesis chapter 9. It says, "For your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being." Listen to this. "Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind." See, the same idea right here is tied up, that human beings are created by God and they are made in the image of God. And God says, "I take that very seriously. Don't kill them. Because if you take innocent life, your life will be required." Why? Because there is an accountability when you start fundamentally dealing with and wrecking the created image bearers that I have given to the world. So that's why life has a seriousness. In fact, even speaking ill in terms of cursing and berating other human beings, do you know James talks about that in James chapter 3 and bases it around the image of God? Listen to what he says in James 3. "With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness or image." You see, it's foundational to our worldview what we're talking about, because the whole of the scripture actually breathes this in. Where do you think Jesus, when he was teaching about, do you remember Jesus, one of his, like if you were summing up Jesus' teaching, you'd say, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Why? Because this is fundamentally, that teaching is fundamentally tied up in the inherent worth, value, and dignity of every life that has been created by God and that bears his image. That's where that comes from. This is really foundational to what we believe and understand. Do you know that God was so serious about life and its inherent value that he wasn't just concerned about those who were outside of the womb? He was also concerned about the preborn. Listen to what he said in the book of Exodus. "If people are fighting and hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there's no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you're to take life for life." And then he goes on, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You know, you get the deal, right? It was an even deal. Life for life. Do you know what that's God saying? That life is in the womb before it exits the birth canal. God is serious about the value and the dignity and the worth of every single life. Do you know, there's even a book. It's not in the canon of Scripture, nor should it be, but there was a compilation of some of the apostles' teaching in the late first century. So the first century is when all of the New Testament books were written, generally speaking. And it's called the Didache, and it's basically a compilation of the apostles' teaching. Do you know in Didache, if you wanted to call it chapter 2, verse number 2, this is not in the canon of Scripture, so don't, you know, it's just history, but they were summarizing what the apostles were saying and teaching. Listen to what Didache 2, 2 says. You shall not murder a child, whether it be born or unborn. You see, their understanding in the late first century was that this was what was taught in the Scripture. This is what the apostles were communicating. And it was fundamental to the nature of a worldview that said God has created every human being, and every human being has inherent value, worth, and dignity because they are made in the image of God, even if that image is marred. So what do you do with a corrupted image of God? Well, our worldview teaches that humans are created by God and created with the image of God, but that sin has messed that up. It's messed up our relationship with God, and it's messed up our ability to be representatives of God. So what happens? Well, that's what the gospel does. The gospel speaks to this. The gospel helps us understand that in Jesus, we are recovering the image of God in the way that it's supposed to be in our lives. That's what it says to us. In fact, when you read the book of Colossians, you hear what God has done in Christ, and that interestingly enough, it is talked about because Jesus himself is the perfect image of God. Listen to what it says in Colossians chapter 1. The Son, here it is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You see, this is an incredible gospel statement because the Son is the image of the invisible God. He is what we are supposed to be in terms of being created in the likeness of God, in terms of his relationship to the Father and his representation of the Father. And when we put our faith in him, the image of God is being restored in our lives so that we now can have relationship with the Father and we can rightly represent him and his character in the world and rule as he does. You see, this is why this whole concept is foundational to our worldview. In fact, it affects the way that we behave because worldview has consequences. What we believe instructs what we do. And further in Colossians, based in this idea of the image of God, we see a change in behavior. Listen to what it says in Colossians 3. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in what? In the image of its creator. Here, there is no Gentile or Jew. There's no circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. This is why in our worldview, when we look at life and its inherent value and its inherent dignity, it's why we want everybody to come to know Jesus, because then everyone can become who they were meant to be. And it also means that in Jesus, we're not so concerned anymore about people's race. We don't make decisions based on their race. We don't make decisions based on whether they're male or female, like in Sierra Leone, where males are valued and females are not. We don't make those kinds of decisions anymore because we are in Christ. And we now have relationship with the Father, and we can represent him in the world. The image of God is being restored in us. This is what the gospel's hope is for us. That though, as created beings in the image of God, though that image has been marred, it can be in a restoration process when we meet Jesus. And then listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because this idea of relationship also carries over to the idea of representation. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. Think about that idea. The old is gone, the new is here. What? The wrecked image is now being renewed. Pick it back up. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ, listen to this, ambassadors, representatives, as though God were making his appeal through us. Here's that appeal. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Why? 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 So that people can become what they were always meant to be. Created by God in the image of God. And we will only find that when we are reconciled to the Father through the Son, and the image of God is recovered and renewed in us. Then we understand what it means to have relationship with God and how to represent him in the world as his ambassadors who implore the world, be reconciled to God so that you can be what you've always been designed to be. So, how do we sum this up in terms of the way that we look at this? Here's how we can sum it up if you want to write something down, kind of a big thought or big idea. We, in our Christian worldview, centered on God in the person of Christ through the Scripture, we defend the value and the dignity of every life because every human being was created by God and bears the image of God. We defend the value and dignity of every life because every human being was created by God and bears the image of God. Here's what that means. It means we grieve over the loss of life in Charleston, South Carolina a year ago that was motivated by a worldview that is a wrecked car, motivated around race. We mourn with the people of San Bernardino because of a worldview that is born out of a religious ideology that, in at least their understanding, did not value their lives like their own. We mourn with the people of Orlando because it doesn't matter. Listen, even if you have a disagreement with the style of life that maybe these people were living, okay, that doesn't do anything to trump the value and the dignity and the worth of their lives. They shouldn't be murdered for it. This is fundamental to how we view things. It's also why when a child is at the hands of an animal about to be killed, that taking the life of an animal is worth it because the value, the inherent value and dignity of that human life is eminently more valuable than animals who have not been made in the image of God. As sad as it is, the animal's just being the animal, and it's a shame that the animal had to be put down. It's a shame. But there's no comparison between the value of a human life and that of an animal. We who bear the right representation of God actually should be the best at caring for animals and should be the best at caring for creation, because that's what we've been entrusted with. But let's not pretend that those lives are on the same plane. They are not. We as human beings have been made in the image of God and have a specially unique capacity to relate to God. And that is of inherent and immeasurable value. This is why worldviews have consequences, because they lead to choices. It's also why we grieve over the lives of unborn children that are murdered. It's why we grieve over the lack of care for the elderly. And it's also why that we as the people of God do something, because we are motivated by love for God and love for people, because as God's representatives who are renewed in the image of Christ, that's how we work. That's how we operate. That's why I'm grateful for a church that cares about life from the womb to the tomb and demonstrates it in some of the things that we're involved in, whether that's a partnership that we have with a number of the crisis pregnancy centers in our region that want to care for folks that are going through such a difficult time and help them and encourage them toward life. That's why I'm grateful for our Every Child ministry, where we have people that are both fostering children and or adopting children that may not have dads or moms or both that can care for them, because those lives carry an inherent value and dignity. I'm grateful that we can be involved in sponsoring children in Sierra Leone and on every one of our campuses out in the atrium. You can do that when you leave and help a child be able to be educated and to be able to eat and to be able to have a future, particularly some of these young ladies whose only choice, as you heard in that video, because their fathers sometimes say that they're not of any value for the family, that they've got to sell themselves just to make money. We, as the people of God, understand the value of that life, and it shouldn't be treated that way, and we can enter in and do something. We can't do everything for everyone. I understand it. We're limited. I got it. But we can do for some what we wish we could do for all, because it requires action. Or maybe it's like many of us, hundreds of us, in fact, who have sponsored a child in Haiti in their education, their Christian education and nutrition and all of those things. Or maybe it's those in our ministry who volunteer and are trained in visiting the elderly that are homebound, that can't get out of their homes, and they go and they sit with them and they minister to them and they love them and they encourage them. Or maybe it's the material needs that we help to supply for people through our Potter's Hands ministry. I've just got to cut it off because there's so many. From the womb to the tomb, caring about the value and the dignity of life, because our worldview has actions, and those actions should be based in love. Because ultimately what we're doing is we're defending the value and the dignity of every human life, because they were created by God and they are made in the image of God. That is why worldviews matter. They matter deeply because they move us to action in the way that we view things. And this worldview, when God is at the center, it's what heals the world. Let's pray together. Before we're dismissed, if you're here and maybe you've not heard the message of the gospel that God is reconciling the world to himself, that you can be forgiven and changed and renewed and become a new kind of human being, renewed in the image of God through his son Jesus. If you need to enter into that relationship with God through his son, then maybe when we dismiss in just a moment, whether you're in this room or in the East Worship Center, if you just come by the fireside room, it's clearly marked in the atrium. There's some pastors and some prayer partners that are in there that would love to talk to you for just a few minutes about what it means to enter into relationship with God through his son, Jesus. I hope you wouldn't leave today without doing that. And then maybe for the rest of us, we have to ask ourselves the question, does my worldview align with how the scripture shows me that by the revelation of God through his son, Jesus? How have I viewed people? How have I viewed life? How have I valued the creation and image of God in other people? And what does that mean for me? How can I actively be involved in the healing of the world because of my belief in God as creator and as the one who gives the image of God to people that can only be renewed in Jesus? You see, this is why we share the gospel with people and show them a demonstration of the gospel, because to come to Jesus means that you get to become what you were always meant to be, renewed in the image of God. That's the great desire. That's why we share the gospel. That's why we provide that kind of hope. And it's why we value life. So how can you help? Maybe that's going out into the atrium and signing up to be a part of caring for some of these children in Sierra Leone. Maybe it's volunteering in a crisis pregnancy center that we're partnered with. Maybe it's whatever. You can decide. You can let the Spirit of God lead you in that regard. And dads, for today, maybe we can remember as fathers, those of us that are dads, how we lead by demonstrating this kind of worldview to our children, to our grandchildren, so that they can see in us the renewing of the image of the Creator, the one who made us and gave us His image, to relate to Him and to represent Him on the earth. So, Father, I pray that You would help us to be a people who takes Your word seriously, because we know it shapes our worldview, and that worldviews matter because they bring actions. We see what broken worldviews do to the world. We need worldviews that are renewed in the image of Christ. So I pray that You would do that in our hearts and minds this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. And to all of you dads, happy Father's Day.